chapter 1. This will be our text for this evening. And after reading the text, we will have some review of the last 2 weeks and proceed. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a leader of Israel at the time after the at the time of the captivity. That is, that when Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel was carried off captive into another land, another people, and they lost their nation under the judgment of God. Here's what we read in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, which is a several months journey. He left Judah and went to where he was. It would take several months by camel trail to get there. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The people are pitiful, is what he is saying. The people are suffering under great distress and great reproach. Those who have even survived the attack and the captivity are not surviving well. And regarding the city, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. The place where God put his name has been a reproach as well. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, in the cases of the fasting that we find in Scripture, almost universally there is praying attached to it and accompanying fasting. And I said, here is his prayer, while he is mourning and fasting, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But also remember this, that you said through your servant Moses. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Here we have an occasion, a remarkable occasion of a man fasting in context of fasting and praying and weeping and mourning and for days on end, and it has to do with what we talked about last week. So in review of last week, point out to me in this passage an example, an illustration, a demonstration of what we talked about last week in regards to fasting. Part of fasting can be weeping and mourning. You want to alter that a little bit? Anybody want to alter that a little bit? Megan? Okay. What we looked at last week, we looked at numerous cases in which, if the pattern was seen, that when great distress, when great calamity, when great catastrophe became known, people would mourn, weep, and fast, and wail. Now, weeping and mourning is not part of fasting, but they often travel together. That those who would receive this terrible news of great calamity, great catastrophe, would weep, would mourn, would fast. These are the various things that they would do, and fasting would be seen in connection with people in great sorrow, great grief, great sadness, because of the news that they received. Okay, remember that? And so here we have a case where Nehemiah hears. He inquires of a brother of his who just recently came from Judah, how are things with the people that escaped the sword, and how is the city doing? And they said, it's terrible. And with this terrible news of the people and the city, he wept, he mourned, he sat down, he fasted, and he prayed. Fasting is connected with great sorrow, great grief, with weeping, with praying. Fasting is what one does with their bodies while their souls are mourning and weeping. Bad news, terrible news, news of catastrophe. The mind that is taken to and gravitates to and is disturbed by the news also expresses its distress and grief by humbling the body. It wouldn't be appropriate, it wouldn't be fitting for somebody who was at a funeral to order up pizza and soda and have it brought in and celebrate, party, be jovial, be jesting, be joking. You see what I'm saying? It is appropriate when you are mourning and grieving over a great loss, news of a great loss, that your demeanor and your behavior is expressive of that. In fact, it would almost, if a person was truly mourning, they wouldn't take second thought about, now, to make this appropriate, I shouldn't fast. Or to make this appropriate, I shouldn't laugh. Those who are truly distressed and mourning, we find them naturally distressed and not filled with laughter and joking, and they just bypass the eating. Somebody who loses their child, and people are over there grieving with them, they might set out food as a courtesy to those who would come, but those who are really mourning, they just bypass the food. There's no thoughts that aren't on food when the very bone of their bone has died, flesh of their flesh has died, the thoughts of food. Anything else from last week that you can recall that was significant in your thinking? We are trying to learn to fast and not just learn the idea of fasting and what it is. So we are trying to observe the cases in which fasting is observed and people have participated in fasting to get a sense in which a person would fast. Why they would fast. So we're taking a careful and close look at these various occasions. Okay. Let's review that.
Well, in all of them that you spoke of last week, people who did the fasting and the learning in that, they seemed to me to have a real awareness of the consequences of what was going on, whether it be Esther and the whole Jewish race being annihilated, David losing a son, Nehemiah seeing that the name of the Lord is his dwelling place being such an approach. But they saw the consequences of these things and they were greatly moved. Not just the thing itself, but the consequences.
Would you let me use the word significant? Same thing? Okay. That David's child is struck down, he's dying, and the person is, he sees the significance of the state of his child. It really is death-threatened child. Not just that he's sick, and but he is really terminal. Esther's case. It's not as though somebody is mad at the Jews and would like to get at them. A decree has been passed for their annihilation. And Esther and Mordecai know the significance of what's going on. They understand what's going on. They understand what's at stake. They understand the significance of what they're faced with or the news that they've heard. The word is important. They really realize what they're engaged in, what they're involved in, what's going on around them. They really do know what's going on around them, what this really means. It's happening. And that's why it captivates their attention. That's why it captivates their soul. That's why they grieve, because they see the significance and the meaning of these things that are happening around them. A very important point. Okay?
But that's what I see as being a significant thing. Carter is teaching us too fast that God opened up my eyes to see the significance of things. So that's the word that you use. I was thinking the consequences, you know, of things, but the significance of them. That it wouldn't be fasting because this is what we're supposed to do. Or I'm going to fast because this is all I know to do. But to see the real significance of things. Therefore, be affected that way.
Mm-hmm. Let's try to be a little practical here by when we talk about significance, because this is the core of what we talked about last week. And that is, you may have a child whose training is going along at a certain pace, and you're getting certain training done and accomplishing that child, but that child is not gravitating towards obedience to God and loving their siblings. They're gravitating away from that. And you can either look at that and say, well, this is what happens with children, this is just normal for this age, they're going through a stage, or you can see the significance of that and realize that at the pace they're going and the direction they're going, it's a matter of time where they're going to be this far away from God and the influence of the truth. Right now, this. But the course has been set, and it's just a matter of progression before it gets wider and wider. And you see the significance of that. That's the difference. Two people may see the child and see the same facts, but one sees the significance of the facts in regards to that child's well-being and what's going to happen with that child unless things are altered in that child's life. Same with a spouse. To know that a spouse is not walking with God, is not submitted to God, the fact may be so, but when the realization comes to your mind and you see the significance of the pattern and the ongoing rebellion against God, and you see the significance of that and its impact upon your children, etc., etc., then you are greatly affected differently than just the acceptance that you have an unbelieving spouse, and that's just a fact. Your child comes and he lies to you, and you handle it in an appropriate way. It's one thing to see that and say, well, we got to deal with that and see that that doesn't happen. It's another thing to realize that the child is learning to lie, and that matters. The significance of things, and to realize what they are, to see the real significance of things. Now, in the first week, we looked at real basic things about fasting. Fasting is not dieting, remember? Fasting is not another means of dieting. It's not another way of losing weight. It's not another way of cleansing your body. It's not a health move. Some say there is healthy effects of diet, of fasting, that it is good for you, it removes toxins in your body and such. That's not the purpose of fasting. People do not fast, as we are looking at it, for the purpose of losing weight, detoxifying the body, such as this. This is not a health measure. not a physical health major. Okay? We noted that food is the first gratification of our existence. The first thing that we do is put something in our mouth to feed us, to gratify our desire for food. Food was that which was the instrument of testing Adam and Eve, and to test them by prohibiting an indulgence of a particular fruit, particular tree. And there are varieties of experience that people have regarding food. And those who have no problem relationship with food cannot easily relate to somebody who says that they have a problem with food. That's just the fact of the matter. But it is worthwhile to know that food presents to some people an enormous difficulty. And to other people, it's just... So you can't understand the strength of the problem, the strength of the temptation, the strength of the bondage that can be. Now, I mentioned last week, that Teresa has something to share regarding food that I believe is extremely worthwhile for us to take note of and comprehend. Because for some people to contemplate fasting, for some it would be just doing without food for a while, knowing that there's probably going to be hunger associated with it at certain periods of time, and then hunger will go away, or hunger will come and go, or things like that. On a normal plane. But to some people, the thought of fasting is terrifying. Because it has other issues involved than just merely eating or not eating. And I want Teresa to come forward and to share with us this whole issue of food, because she's acquainted with it, and she can share with us her relationship to the and what has changed. So please come and share.
I was in severe bondage. Probably started when I was about 14 years old. It was so, the chains and the idols involved were something I had hope that someday I would get better, but they were so severe, I wasn't sure. And I would say I was so sick. At one point, I remember wishing that I had just 5 minutes out of the day where I didn't think of food or want to weigh myself. 5 minutes. That's all I wanted out of the day. That is how sick that I was. And I didn't even tell my mom and dad. I was afraid if I told anyone that I would be locked up in a hospital, because I knew it wasn't normal. And I didn't know what to do about it. And it got worse. All it did was to the point where I was weighing myself many times a day. I was terrified that if I started to eat, that I couldn't stop. Because I had such a desire for food on one hand, and such an abnormal desire to be thin on the other. So I actually had two desires, that I was completely held captive by them both. I never knew what was going to take the upper hand from day to day, because I was enslaved to the desires. And probably the worst of it went like that for 10 solid years. And I had contemplated many times taking my life. I thought, I can't live like this. And I would watch other people. I would try to learn how to eat, and nothing made sense to me. I didn't know how to do it. I think it was even an issue in my conversion, because it was something that I was sort of afraid if I had to let it go, what would happen. It was definitely an issue. I didn't know if I gave it to God, would I suddenly have my worst fear take place, and that would have been to gain a lot of weight and become undesirable. And so it was an issue with me. But I can testify so completely what God has done with these chains. And it wasn't the life that I have now is so far beyond what I ever thought I could have. And he can break those chains, every one of them, so completely. And he's done it for me. He really has. I was telling Pastor I didn't even know after I was converted how to eat. I didn't know when to eat, and I didn't know how much to eat. I mean, it seems like such a simple thing. Well, how could you not know that? I didn't know. I either overate or I starved myself. And I didn't have any concept at all of what it was like to eat normal portions, because I never did that for that many years. It was either feast or famine. And so that was one thing I brought to the Lord. And I can say that he taught me how to eat. I never even knew what to eat or when, but he taught me, and I gave it to him. And it was a big issue for me. And now I can, if I'm full, I stop. And I have to be sensitive to that. I don't look at and see what anyone else is eating or what, how much they eat. I have to be sensitive to what the Lord tells me to eat. And I do that. And I can tell you I have complete freedom now. I really do. And it's interesting to learn about fasting. It's something that would have terrified me before. When you take away the motive of being thin, which is gone, that was the only reason I didn't eat before. With that gone, I thought, why do it then? And so I'm just learning like everybody else the way that the Lord would have it. And I'm not motivated by anything, but by a hunger for Him. And I thought of that this morning when I woke up. I thought, Lord, I am hungry for You much more than I am for food. And I can say that with absolute truth, that that's the truth today. And I never thought that I could say that. And I even did get psychiatric help for 4 years. And probably when I was in my 20s at that point. So it went on for maybe 15 or 20 years, probably 20 years. So I understand bondage, but I also understand that there's a Savior that completely set me free. And I'm just thankful that I can stand up and say that. And that mental anguish and torment is gone. I mean, I would have guilt over eating the smallest thing. I mean, I would eat one thing and I would not be able to sleep. I would be so guilt-ridden. If I did eat something, I would try to burn it off. I mean, I'm exactly like any story you ever read. People can go to those extremes. That was me. I would run. If I ate pudding, I would run. How many calories in there? How many miles? I mean, that's how I ran my life. By burning off or eating or not eating. And it's bondage. And it's an idol. My body was an idol. I wanted a certain look, to look a certain way, and I was enslaved to that, and I was also enslaved to food. So I had two extremely big ones that when I look back on all those years of wasted mental energy, and I believe I was an extreme case, because when I tell you it was literally not 5 minutes in a day, that's the truth. So it was all-consuming, but the Savior set me free, and He did. I don't know if there's anything else.
Go ahead. What? How do you handle the desire to eat that you had?
Oh, now, you mean now if I... Mm-hmm.
Do you still have that desire? Or do you simply have appetite?
Well, I have. There's a definite difference. I was more afraid when I was really sick. I was not afraid of the hunger pains as much as I was of the desire. The desire terrified me. The hunger pains I could handle. The desire for the food is what terrified me, because that's what I was in bondage to my desire. Now I'm like everybody else, I guess. I get hungry, and...
That's not the same kind of hunger as that desire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Listening to you describe it, I really cannot sense, for me, I cannot feel a desire like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I just don't experience that. For you to say that you had a desire that captivated you and drove you,
mm-hmm.
I cannot. I can talk about being in chains to desire, but not the food. And to have a desire for food that would drive you, and a desire to remain thin,
mm-hmm.
I can only imagine the conflict.
It was horrible conflict. It was like just a battle constantly.
So one desire would have led you to be obese.
Right.
And the other desire would lead you to be
mm-hmm.
anorexic or
right.
fat.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's exactly it.
So you were a thin, obese person.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's true. I did. That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the only reason I wasn't obese was my desire to look good. That's the only reason. So I wasn't any kind of self-control.
So if absent that element,
mm-hmm.
the desire would have just taken over and showed itself in that way.
Oh, absolutely.
Without mm-hmm. the counteracting desire.
And the worst part is just feeling like such a, I was just such a slave to it. I really was. I mean, I just didn't see that there was any way out. And,
how did your psychiatric treatment, how did they approach it? What did they, obviously they're acquainted with things like this, so how did they approach it? Talk to you about it.
Well, they told me that there was no cure for it, that at best I could somehow get it under control, but like an alcoholic, once you're that way, you're always going to be that way, and you just have to handle it. Many cases that I've read, when you really get to the point of starving, very often they will die. The girls will die. That their recovery isn't very good once you really start in severe anorexia, because I've seen interviews on TV where I could just cry, because you see them in their hospital bed and they're just skin and bones, and they're just so in bondage and enslaved to their body image and everything that they won't eat, and they'd rather die. It's so bad. They'd rather die than eat something.
Did they want to medicate you or anything?
Yes, they did. Yeah, they wanted me to take just the mood elevators, different things like that. And they said that would help, but I don't know, even at that time, I just thought that's not the answer. And I didn't know what the answer was, but I thought, I'll probably get addicted to the pills. Because I was so addicted to everything, I thought I'm going to trade one addiction for something else. And, I just didn't want to live like that. But
can you describe the connection or the outworkings of how that was addressed in coming to the Lord? Where did that fall? Did it fall under repentance, repenting of living by desire? Did it fall under faith in Christ to set you free from that? How, can you put your finger on it? And
I think it was more faith and trust that he could handle it and he could handle me. And I did see that I had to repent because obviously these were idols that I had put up. Nobody else did. I wasn't a victim. It wasn't anything in my genes or anything. It was something I built up until they got so huge. And I thought it was the key to happiness. I thought if I was thin enough, I would be happy. And that's why I did it. That's exactly why I did it. And it just came down to trusting God. Just trusting Him. And knowing that I had never and never did handle it myself anyway. I only made a mess of things.
Trusting Him with your life or trusting Him to deal with the issue of food in particular? Or?
Trusting Him to deal with everything but that as well. Because it had been such an obsession that was in my mind. And knowing that I would have to turn that over completely, not knowing what was going to happen. But I did specifically have to turn that over, yeah.
Anybody have a question that you would like to put this on your mind at the moment that you want to ask?
I want to turn this into food tonight. I mean, I know they're closely related to fasting, but you did mention you made a distinction between desire and food and an appetite. I was wondering if you could elaborate more on the difference between the two. I think actually fasting is when you said that. But
yeah, I was bouncing off something she said the other night, her choice of words the other night, and, mm-hmm. and is there more to add regarding that?
Well, it's just a matter of one can be hungry and feel like eating, which is normal, but then there becomes such a desire separate from that, like a monstrous desire to gratify with different, just different kinds of food. It would be like looking in your refrigerator and seeing something that would be appropriate, but shunning that and saying, no, I want, you know, Chinese food, and I have to have this, and it's this. It's not just, this will be what I need, and this is going to be enough for me. It goes, you're thinking, you've got plans. It's that kind of not the normal.
So, food has become something indulged in and desired. Mm-hmm. For its taste,
right.
For its enjoyment, to the point where the gratification of those desires, it may be a desire for Chinese food, mm-hmm. not just a hunger for food, that desire has to be gratified,
mm-hmm.
or 5 pounds of pudding,
right.
Things like that, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And because it's just an out-of-control desire, but through gratification,
mm-hmm.
it's not a normal appetite for regular food.
I had made really a god out of my body, and my desire for food was more important to me than anything else, and I probably would have stepped on anybody to get it. And it was just loving myself supremely, and it's manifesting itself in that way. But I had to repent that I had erected such idols so I would be happy. So in that sense, rather than loving God, I loved those things more, and they ran my life. Well, during that time, in an unconverted state, it certainly seemed like I couldn't control anything. I didn't have, I tried to control it, but it didn't seem, I believe I was captive at that point. I was held captive. Well, it wasn't really required that I control it. I think it was more required that I give it up, that I would. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was willing to let him handle it, and it was more like that. My love for it. I repented of my love for it, basically. And that's what I had for it. It was supreme love for those things. And, so that's what I repented of. I didn't really know what was going to happen. But I knew that I had erected the idols and that I was in sin. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I wasn't sure, but I would look at whatever leftovers. For an example, I wouldn't say, well, what do I feel like eating today? I would look in the refrigerator and say, well, I have this leftover spaghetti. I'll have that. Yeah. I believe I was free when I trusted him. But I had to be willing to give it up. That was the hardest part. I was alone.
You might describe it like this, that a person is held captive to their desires. They give up their willingness to love those things that they love, and they're willing to trust Christ to redeem them from this. In that way, they're willing to follow his direction as to how to live their life and not live by their desires anymore. So their willingness to obey and trust in Christ as he would lead them to live their lives does drop off and set them free from the things that they held on to in their love for those things. So just as somebody goes blind, you know, lead me out, well, will you take my hand and follow? Yeah, well then, they get let out. And in a similar way, to trust Christ is to now follow his revealed will and his momentary, daily leading of how to eat or how to whatever, and not just by the desires that one had before.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for the question. If anybody could put that in a book or a bottle, they would become instant billionaires. If people could manufacture it, put it in a container that people could buy and take home and be free of those things, it would be instant world famous. But it's only through faith in Jesus. It's coming to terms with our relationship with God and realizing we have an idol besides God. We love something more than God. And our consciences affirm and convict us. That's not allowed. That's not permitted anymore. And when we try to stop, we realize the bondage that we're in. And it is yielding up and giving ourselves to trust God to redeem us as he promises to us. That brings us into relationship with God, and by following him, we become free. It is a major problem in our society of of food obsession and other types of obsession. If any of you have similar problems with that, you may be on that pathway, or you are aware that from time to time it's a strong issue with you, and that is the same answer for you. And it may not be food, maybe something else. The answer is the same. Jesus is the savior from any worship of idols that a person may have. So turn to him. So fasting is not the exercise of great control and powers of mind to show that one cannot eat if they choose to not eat, that one can stop eating if they choose to. Fasting is not the excellence of being anorexic and such. Fasting is not showing God how strong-willed you are that you will not eat for a while. Fasting is not anything that is intrinsically virtuous in and of itself. But fasting is what a person does with their body when their heart and mind is grieved and distressed in view of some distressing or grieving thing that has occurred. Fasting is not a way to show God how much you can endure, or how disciplined you are, how much control you have over your appetite. Fasting is an intentional dislocation, interruption of the normal course of living, because there has been an interruption in the normal course of events. And the normal course of event is a child is born and he grows and he grows up. In David's case, that was greatly interrupted and the child was terminally ill at the hand of God. David sat down and fasted. He dislocated, he interrupted the normal course of life because his life had been interrupted in an abnormal way, in a distressing way. Nehemiah inquired, how are things back at Jerusalem? How are the people back there? Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the palace. The cupbearer was a person who, whenever the king wanted a cup of wine, he would bring it up to the king. He would bear the cup up to the king so he could drink wine, and then he would back down. He made sure that the cups always had wine in it, maybe several cups with different kinds of wine in it. He was a cupbearer. That was his job, walking around with cups. It was his normal course of life, his normal service, his normal employment. But when he inquired about Jerusalem and the people and heard the distressing news that God's people, his own people, and God's place, the temple, had been destroyed and brought into reproach and distress, that news was not the normal course of news that one would receive. That news was the news of a great dislocation, a great interruption, a great catastrophe, a great calamity, a great tragedy that happened with the people and with the place. And because of that, he dislocated his own normal course of life in hearing the news of this dislocation or interruption of the normal course of events in his homeland. And he responded to that kind of news by that kind of response. You see that? And then he turns and calls upon God. Now, what would be indicative, or what do you think is the significance of when people are met with this distressing news that they turn to fasting and mourning and weeping and praying? Why do you think, what is that indicative of when it says that after he sat down and wept and mourned for days and was fasting, he was also praying? Why that element of prayer? Why that element of prayer, among all the other things of grieving and sadness and distress and weeping. Why prayer? Megan, what do you think? Significant? Is unacceptable? Okay. There's that element to it, that the news that they hear is just not acceptable. It just can't be. It just can't go on. That's true. So why prayer? Julie? Okay. Yeah.
Prayer is needed because it's only God that can bring about the change. What the thing that's significant to us and we see needs to be changed is beyond our ability. We couldn't change past ourselves. We must call upon Him who has the ability to
watch
Him to change. And only God can do such a thing.
Okay. Ron? Okay. Why prayer? Because the person who finds himself distressed and fasting and praying knows that the answer is beyond human reach. The normal course of events, the normal means at one's disposal is not going to address the depth of the problem, the width of the calamity, the terribleness of the distress. It cannot be addressed by the person's normal means, what they have at their disposal. It is a God problem. It is more than a man problem, more than a means problem, more than a normal problem, more than a human problem. It's a God problem. It is that terrible. The measure of the distress and the weeping and the wailing and the crying and the fasting can be seen because they turn to God. Because that's how deep the problem is, that they've got to turn to that which can address how deep it is. You have at your disposal the means by which to correct something that happens, then you do it. Mm-hmm. What kind of person would sit and weep and wail and mourn and cry over something that they could just extend their hand and take care of it? Make a phone call, go over to take care of it, write a check. What kind of silliness would it be for a person to go through all this contortion and emotional upheaval and distress when they have the ability within their means to address it? So the reason is such a terrible ripping of the mind in distress is because it is also the realization is that this is beyond fixing by any human normal means. It is, another way we might say in our culture, it is out of control. It is beyond our ability to control it, to remedy it. But yet, it is not acceptable, even though it's beyond our control. To the mind that gets distressed by this news, it is not acceptable that that be that way, yet it is not possible for that person to change it. So Nehemiah is distressed, he weeps, he wails, he fasts, he mourns. It's just not to be. That is just not acceptable the news that I heard, for that to be going on is not acceptable. But neither is it within his control to do anything. Not because he doesn't care. Not because he's unwilling. And this is what you'll find in the prayers of people who fast and pray. Their prayer is because they are addressing something that is beyond their control, but is unacceptable to them. David was beyond David's control to keep the baby alive. But it was unacceptable to him that the baby was going to die. Tony? Through a couple of notes that I have here. When we looked last week at this matter of such distressing news coming, and then a person gets really distressed and mourns and weeps and wails and prays and fasts, we do not want to grasp the idea that fasting is what you do when you get so excited you just can't help yourself. Fasting is not something that comes upon you involuntarily. When you get so excited and so bothered and so such crisis-ridden that you're driven to fast. That's not fasting. Because if it's involuntary, it's not fasting. It's just, you just lost your appetite, that's all. Fasting is the voluntary denial of your appetite for food under the circumstances that a person's been made aware of and realizes the significance of. Fasting is the voluntary humbling of the body following the humbling of the soul. Fasting is the willing diversion of the body from attention to food as the soul has diverted its attention to this necessity, to this calamity, to this need, to this tragedy. When there is a spiritual titanic event, the soul is turned to that event in distress, and the body is brought to serve the soul by diverting its attention to the distress and not just to feed its appetite. Fasting is not something you do because you hear of a calamity, so you're going to fast for God to change it. We're not talking about people hearing about a flood in Honduras and everybody's going to fast so God will stop the flooding. We're not talking about fasting so God will alter the natural laws of the universe. But fasting is entered into through mourning over spiritual disaster. Spiritual Titanic. Spiritual destruction. Spiritual tragedy. Fasting is not a way to build up power with God so you can get Him to turn off the rain here and turn off the rain there. And it has to do with spiritual calamity. Somebody called me the other day and had this question, a good question. Maybe you have some other questions. I would welcome it. Person asks a question like this. Is fasting really a question of when to fast, or is it really a question of when to eat? And the idea was, if a person realizes the spiritual distress that is around them, then maybe they should be fasting most of the time and once in a while eating. But that destroys the idea of fasting itself. Fasting is the interruption of the normal course of events, the normal taking care of the body, which is the temple of God. We are to have a normal routine and care of our bodies, our health, our children, etc. But when there is this disruption in a spiritual matter, then we have a disruption in the normal course of events. So fasting is this parenthesis between the normal routine of life and the normal routine of life. It isn't as though on both sides of the parentheses there's no concern about this spiritual Titanic, but it is a concentration of attention upon the spiritual Titanic and the participation of denying food to the body for the specific purpose of all the attention being brought to pray and all concern being brought in prayer regarding this issue. So fasting is an appointed period of time, a parenthesis in the normal course of life. And as I say, it can be a day. Some people fast a meal, an appointed meal. Some people would fast a day. Some people would fast an evening meal to the next evening meal. Some people would fast 3 days. These things can be determined on an individual basis, and fasting is an exercise and a discipline that one can grow into and grow in understanding and grow by doing. One can begin to fast like baby steps, fast a meal, with a specific intent in mind of a spiritual issue, a spiritual Titanic that God has to address, that they don't have the normal means to address, otherwise they would. But it is something that God has to be called upon to intervene for. And so under that circumstance, they call upon God and they take the time and energy to prepare food and turn it towards times of prayer and attention towards that matter instead of attention upon the normal course of life, the normal courses of events. In a very real sense, fasting is what God's people do when the bridegroom is gone. When the bridegroom is present, there's too much occasion for joy, rejoicing. When the bridegroom is absent, the mind's attention are now accessible to view other things of necessity and priority, and they fast. In somewhat of a similar fashion, we might say that when Nehemiah got the report regarding Jerusalem, and he realized the downfall of the city and the people, it was like the bridegroom had left, like the glory of God had left. It wasn't a time for rejoicing, it was a time for fasting, it was a time for calling upon God. Any questions at this point? Any obstacles? Any thoughts you want to clear up? Any questions? Because I'm going to ask you a question in a moment. I want you to describe to me your understanding at this point of what fasting is for, what fasting is. And ask you that question. What is your understanding at this point, expressed in a short sentence or two or three? What is your understanding at this point? How would you describe your understanding of why a person would fast? Go ahead and take a stab at it. Offer what you do understand so we can build upon it. Julie, what would you describe? What would you say? What is your understanding at this point? Why a person would fast?
There's some type of deception
Yeah. Let me offer your thoughts. Megan? Bring about an answer, whatever that answer might be, that God would address it. Okay. Who else would express yourself? What is your understanding of the reason to fast, what a fast is for? If you were to enter a fast, what would be in your mind that would be why you would be fasting? Kim? Concentration of all the powers of our mind is on that one issue, and these other normal things that we have to deal with every day, we just drop them off. Okay, Teresa. Like a mechanism or a procedure. This cause will have this effect. Okay. You have some background, I think, that you would have heard some ideas about fasting? Or no? Is that true? Okay. Any other thoughts? What is your present development of thought? Corrective thought. The spirit of it is central, and several of you have described it well. The spirit of it is what the soul is doing regarding a very serious matter, and the soul is bringing itself to approach God about it, and food and other things are put off, put down, lowered, humbled, ignored, for the sake of that which the soul is distressed about. Now, this does not mean that it's a mechanism by which every time you get upset about something, you can do it to change it, because it doesn't cause anything. Well, I'm just so upset about that, I think I'll just fast and make it go away, or I think I'm just going to fast and see that it's overcome. It's not that. That's like witchcraft. That's like voodoo. That's like Hinduism. That's like magic and cult. That if I do this, it'll change that person, it'll change that thing. And it's like, this is a cause and that's an effect. No. This represents the humbling to the body that is to be gone on in the soul in approaching God regarding a distressing spiritual matter. Michelle? Something I did and something I didn't.
Something like that.
Okay. You just meditate. Did I say something like that to you? Go. Changes the way we pray or something like that. All the things that you say, Michelle, are true. Yeah, we can get those strange ideas. We can think that, you know, if we fast right, if we fast strong, if we fast long, that it makes something happen. Therefore, the reverse of it is that we didn't do it right, didn't do it long enough, and that kind of thing. But that doesn't, it is God that's going to do the thing. And fasting is the fasting of the body. Is reflective of the condition of the soul that's approaching God in prayer and in asking. And the soul that approaches God when it's distressed its powers of concentration and its powers of thinking on the matter, I believe, strengthened when the body is not engaged in digesting food and the appetites are not regularly visited and gratified and that sort of thing. It's a clear fact. When I come on Sunday mornings, I don't eat Sunday mornings. And I don't eat for quite some time before Wednesday night. Because it's a clear fact that if you eat just before you're going to get up and talk or have to talk about some serious things, that the body is digesting and taking off some of its energy for that, and the mind is not as clear as if you haven't eaten for a while. and experience will enter into where if you fasted several days, you will find changes going on in relationship to food, in relationship to your body, and how you view things that wouldn't be in the normal course of life. And it has an effect upon us when we fast, whereby we begin to get more concentrated on what we're doing the longer we fast, because we become more and more conscious of our dependence upon God to keep our strength and health going. Starts to have certain effects upon our thinking and our outlook and our approach, and we start to get a little bit more desperate than we ordinarily would if we were eating on a regular basis. It has various effects that you find out when you do it. I have a friend of mine who jests about it a little bit because he's not a person that's fasted much, if at all. And his joke is, when I fast, I get visions of food. He says that because it's a real difficulty for him to fast. But some people would fast and they would say, I have this vision or something like that. But the mind that is captivated over a very serious matter also captivates the body to serve the needs of the mind of the soul. And Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. Under the Spirit's influence and direction and leading, he fasted for 40 days. I'll give you a stronger case. Jesus was talking to a woman in Samaria at the well. Remember that? And he was talking to the woman and convinced her he was the Messiah, and she went into the city, and when she went into the city, rejoicing that she believed she had found the Messiah, the disciples came back from the city, they went and bought lunch, and they offered him some lunch, and he says, I'm not hungry. And they said, did somebody bring him something to eat? And he said, I have something to eat. It is much more significant than this food. It's doing the will of my Father. Now that to me is illustrative of the fact that Jesus was busy doing the Father's business, and that was much more satisfying to him and much more important to him, and in his pursuit of it, it was much more fulfilling to him than the normal course of just eating meals every day. But they were talking about food, and he was talking about that he had just eaten. See what I'm saying? He was busy about his Father's business even though it was lunchtime. He did the more important thing. And was satisfied in doing that in a real sense. And so they were talking to him about food, and he turned around and talked to them about food. Not in a statement, I have meat to eat that you know not of, my food is to do the will of my Father. He talked to them about food like this. Do not say it is 4 months until the harvest. The harvest is ripe. Food to be eaten right now. So they came and said, you know, you need to eat something. He points them out and says, look at the food out there. Look at all that food to be harvested. To me, he is saying and illustrating to us that this harvest of soul is a much greater food to pursue than lunchtime. Secondly, I want to point your attention to, it's not just that you see a terrible problem, you want it fixed, so you fast, and you're going to get it fixed that way. But secondly, how do you define the spiritual Titanic? How do you define a spiritual Titanic? What is going to be a spiritual Titanic to you? You know what I mean by spiritual Titanic? the end of the line and it's a great catastrophe that's occurring. What will be a spiritual Titanic that will really distress you, bother you, for you to call upon God and forsake the normal course of events for a particular period of time because it's just unacceptable what's going on? How are you going to measure? How do you measure? Do you have an idea in your mind what is a spiritual Titanic for you that you would respond like Nehemiah responded? Or Esther responded? Ron, do you have a thought?
Element of time is in sometimes time takes care of things, but over when it brings things to doing it, that things are getting worse and worse, and time isn't doing anything, and things get become labeled as half the point of normal situations occurring. Of having an answer in your mind, but it seems to me that I usually get things timed and kind of things burn itself out and it gets to the point of stress.
So some kind of measurement in your mind of passing time until the point where however you measure it.
More time, more theory, I guess.
More time, more theory. Okay. So it's not the thing in and of itself, but if it goes on and on and on to some past some point. Okay. Who else has some thoughts? Michelle?
The way God sees them, and that this is not okay.
Altering the way you look at things by God's view, and not that's just the way things are, or any other view. Because to you, you may have been raised up to think, now that's just the way these things are. And somebody else would be raised up to say, well, no, they're not just like that, they're like this. And so one might be distressed if they see one thing, and another person wouldn't be distressed. What is your criteria for a Titanic, a spiritual Titanic? How do we get connected to that or realize what God's view is of things? When is it really serious? Do the Democrats have to win everything before it gets serious? Do we measure things by politics? Things are okay now because the Republicans have the Senate and the House, so they've been pretty good. Or, your finances are pretty stable and you get your bills paid on time and you're not behind, so things are okay. So the kids aren't sick, so things are okay. And is that an appropriate measurement to look at it and say, okay, this is a normal course of events, and so there are no distressing Titanics, and so there's no occasion for a person to be distressed. It's not that God wants us to live in distress all the time. It's not that God wants us to see life in such a manner that we live in this total distress and fasting all the time. That's not the point. The point is not that we should see things in such a way that we are always living in distress. But life has a way of changing. Life has a way of going on. I don't know if you know it or not, but I'm not getting older any faster than any of you. You may think so. You may think that I'm getting older faster than you are, but I'm not. I'm just there sooner. It's just a matter of time before you're all where I am. And it's not any less time, or more time, I should say, than it took me to get here. You're getting old as fast as I am. You just have a later start at it. So what would arrest your attention? To be distressed and mourn and weep and fast and pray. What is it that perhaps things have touched your mind to some degree, to where your mind gets so ruptured, unacceptable? You've seen something that's just unacceptable. God, it just can't be like this. God, you've got to intervene.
Anything that you have in your own, you know, using your reason, using the control, you know, using scripture, if you have done everything that you're able to, you know, prayer to change the situation.
So if you have, you're saying if you have exercised the means, the usual means of addressing something that should be different, and none of that works, your words work, then would be the time to fast about it and pray about it and fasting. Is that what your thought was? Okay. So if you have exercised the normal means of addressing it, and it doesn't change, that would be your spiritual titanium. Okay, you would be at the point at which this tragedy, catastrophe. Okay. What would be the difference between the normal means of addressing things and the fasting and praying means? Why would the normal means fail? Fasting is not a substitution for faith. Fasting doesn't get things done that faith would get done. So that if you don't believe, you can turn to fasting, and God will do things that He would ordinarily do if you trusted Him, but since you won't trust Him, you can turn to fasting and He'll do it. You follow me? It's not a substitute for faith and trust. But God says He will do many things through faith, through His promises. He promises many things that if we will believe, He will do them. So, we're not talking about trying to find a way to get God to do things when we won't trust Him that He'll do when we fast. What these cases point out is that it isn't as though people were living in faith and God was fulfilling His promises and then He stopped. It's that there's been this great eruption, this explosion. It's absolutely outside of the normal routine of God's relationship with His people. This happened to be a case of God's judgment upon those people for their sins. even though it was just, in Nehemiah's mind, it was just gone. You said you were going to do this through Moses. You said you were going to do this. But you also said that we would pray, that you would reverse it. So he acknowledges that God, this is what God said he would do, but he also said, you also said this, God. If we would call upon you, you would draw us back and you would reverse your judgment and you would bring back your people to their land. We can see by that illustration that his prayer was according to the revealed will of God, the revealed promises of God. That when there was this great disruption, Nehemiah turned to God with God's word and addressed God with God's word in his prayer. So in Ron's case, there may be a case in which he waits to see if things have changed. But at some point, they become intolerable. It's just too long. And Ron has to find a way to address that. How God says he would address it, or you've got to get a hold of something to pray to God with, if you're going to pray to God. And Nehemiah prayed with God's word, God's promises. And that's the pattern in fasting and praying. To call upon God according to the revelation God has made of himself, his promises, his designs, his intentions. Ron?
I have to say that I'm not fasting over everything that's going on.
Okay.
The idea of fasting, the difference between the time you don't fast and the time you start fast.
Uh-huh.
So it seems to me that fasting is the point at which you're really hungry. And God really seems a desperate soul. And that has any difference in prayer. And why wouldn't, when you just pray in our faith, why isn't that enough? And it's just not making sense.
Anybody else thinking the same, Michelle? Also the phrase in a place. It's a phrase a lot of people use, get in a place. Like, that to me that's big. But you do alter the conditions under which you approach God. And there are some promises that God only fulfills to people in certain conditions of their heart. I believe that God only answers some prayers that are desperate enough. They, you know, if you go to God about something and you call upon him and you know, like the woman that had a daughter possessed of a devil. And he asked Jesus if he would heal her. And he ignored her and say, well, you know, I just came for the children of Israel. Well, what if that was the first and last time she prayed? She turned around and said, oh, I see. I'm not Jewish, so okay, I understand. And she goes away. She didn't do that. She says, Lord, my daughter needs to be healed. And he said, after he first, he said, I'm just sent to the house of Israel. Then he said, well, it's not good to give crumbs off the table to the dog. It's not good to give the crumbs. No, what did he say to her? It's not good to give the children's bread to dogs. For children. And you're not one of the children. You're a... And what if she had turned away then and said, well, you denied my prayer twice. But in her deep need, necessity level,
persistent, desperate need. She didn't take no twice and walk away. She asked the third time. And she reasoned with it. She said, well, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. She marveled at her face and said so. She told her that she had whatever she wished. Well, that is a level of desperation in prayer that is beyond just praying. She prayed. She called upon him to deliver her daughter. And he said no. But her desperation kept moving her to ask and ask and ask. Under that condition, he could answer. Obviously, because he didn't answer before. So, the desperate soul that is addressing a desperate case that only God can handle does get into a condition in asking God that meets certain requirements for God to answer certain prayers that others that he can't do otherwise. So there is that element. There is that element to that. That in praying and fasting, the soul comes into an altered condition whereby it becomes acceptable for God to answer those requests that he could not do in just a regular routine of praying. Is that an acceptable illustration? Yeah.
It's not like fasting is that acceptable, I don't want to say extra, but whatever we would need to see that the soul is desperate enough to answer prayer. It would seem like that fasting, if fasting is that, then that's what you should do at the beginning. And then it seems to me that it's just a lifestyle then. So I mean, praying is a lifestyle, but fasting is a lifestyle.
If you make fasting a lifestyle, then everything is titanic. And God has promises that do not require that condition. Not every condition, not every need is of the kind of need that's a Titanic.